If you open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're actually hitting the home stretch here in the book of 1 Peter. We've been in a series of through the book of 1 Peter. We're coming to the final chapter, actually the final two sermons, I believe, this week and next week. We're going to be landing the plane in terms of 1 Peter. And as we've been talking about 1 Peter, we've been talking about the church, and the idea has been the church on the margins. That the culture in Peter's time and the culture even today is constraining around the church of God. It is rejecting the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and those who adhere to a biblical understanding of how the world works and a biblical understanding of morality are going to be more and more pushed to the margins of the society. We're going to be more and more marginalized as a people, rejected and cast aside by the culture. And Peter, the apostle Peter, is teaching his people, or teaching the people of God and the churches that this letter went, how to live and how to exist in a culture where this is the case. And so it'd be helpful for us here this morning as we begin in Peter chapter 5 to take a moment and look back at the book and kind of see how we situate ourselves within the whole as we're coming in here on the home stretch. Peter's goal throughout the whole book of the whole letter here is twofold. One, to encourage the church in the promises of God, in the hope of the gospel, saying, yes, suffering is coming, yes, trials are coming, yes, persecution is coming, but I have overcome the world, there is hope in my name, and you will suffer for a little while, but you can endure because the promises that God has made through me are true to you and true to my people. So there's an encouragement to hope, an encouragement to resist the culture as it constricts. And it says, it may constrict around you, but it won't crush you. That doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's the idea that's being conveyed here. But on the other side of that, while there's one side where there's hope being conveyed and a reason to hope, the other side is encouraging the people of God in doing the work of God in a hostile world. So you almost see this kind of two-step thing going through the whole book of 1 Peter, where it starts out with encouragement and says, and so because of this encouragement, do this, live this way, and then more encouragement, so live this way. And so when I preached 2 weeks ago, we had come off of a session on encouragement, and it was telling the people of God how to live together in earnest love with one another in a hostile world that creates a space, that creates an environment where the people of God can rejoice together and live together in the fullness of joy that God provides in the community of his people. And then last week, Josh, and actually Josh's thesis last week, if you were paying attention, the main point of his message actually really sums up the whole book of 1 Peter very well. Josh's main point last week was that the church is to persist in doing good and rejoice in our suffering because our God is faithful. I mean, that could be, like I said, a banner over the whole book. And so last week we had a section on encouragement. Again, encouragement to hope through suffering. And then this week we're coming to another place where Peter is encouraging and exhorting and pushing his people forward in the work of the gospel in a hostile world and showing them how to live that out together as an organized body of believers. So let's go ahead and just start by reading our section this morning. It's 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what I want us to hear this morning and going forward, Peter is giving specific instructions to the church. He's giving specific instructions to the leadership of the church and to the community of the church at large that we'll see. But he's giving instructions to the church as how to live lives of good relationships and of good fellowship and of joy and unity in a hostile world. And it's just another example of how he's telling us to move forward in this, and he starts with the leaders. But what I want us to see primarily this morning, while a lot of these, a lot of what we're going to talk about has applications in terms of leadership and in terms of elders and lady and younger and older, what the primary thing I want us to see here with the umbrella big picture over this text is that if we are to glorify God, if Providence Church is to glorify God on the margins, we must serve one another in humble submission. If we are to glorify God on the margins, we must serve one another in humble submission. Now let's pause for a moment and think about that, because it's easy to gloss over things when we say to the glory of God. We say it all the time, we do all things to the glory of God. And a lot of times we forget and maybe don't take enough time to dwell on that, what that means for us. What is the glory of God, and how does our living contribute to the glory of God? Or how does our living make the name of God famous in a hostile world? Well, one of Peter's main points in this book is that it brings God glory when his people are living together in hope-filled joy while continuing joyfully in the work of the gospel, especially in the midst of trials. This brings God's glory that when the world is falling apart and when all hope seems lost, there's a group of people that remain happy and joyful and hopeful because they have promises in God, they have a mission together, and they have a fellowship where they draw life from one another. And the church is a place, it's a context, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, where a joyful, it's a joyful environment where we can come. It's a refuge on the margins where we feed life into one another. We don't drain each other. We love one another, and we serve sacrificially to one another. And Peter's showing us again here that as a church, as a people of God, we must serve one another in humble submission. We'll unpack a little bit more of what that looks like going forward. But there's three primary areas that he wants to show us this in. First, in our leadership, then in our labors together, and then our lives together. And we'll start with leadership. Now, certainly you must know that the idea of leadership in our culture today, in our world today, is one that is usually not marked by humble submission. If you look around to maybe the sports world, there's not a lot of high-profile NBA players, stars of their team, quarterbacks, whatever, that particularly have the gift of humility. In the business world, you know, like the Elon Musks of the world typically don't have this gift of humility and self-awareness. I mean, and we don't even have to talk about politics. You know that. That's not a gift of the spirit in the in the political world, humility. And actually, if you think a couple years ago, there was a little bit of a controversy going around where there was this, I guess, people or parents or teachers or older people would call like young girls bossy if they were trying to exert their influence and, you know, be assertive and things like that. And there's this big campaign going around for a little while, you know, don't call our girls bossy. If they were boys, you'd call them leaders, but you're calling them. And there may be some truth to that, but the idea that to put yourself under submission to something or under submission to someone is a weakness instead of a strength, that's foreign in our thinking. It's not one of the values of America, the values of our culture. This is true in Peter's day as well. If we think of the context where Peter is, he's in jail right now for the proclamation of the gospel by an authoritarian dictator type Caesar emperor who can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. And then the sub-governors of the Roman Empire lived a lot in this way as well. Humility wasn't a gift that they possessed. And they exerted their authority for their own good, for their own good, their own influence, and their own power. Yet submission and humility and leadership is exactly what Peter is exhorting the leaders in the church towards in this text. We're going to just start at verse 1, and we're going to plow our way through the text. And so hopefully it's not too tedious for us this morning, but I think it's probably the most helpful way to attack this. Look at verse 1. It says, Peter starts out, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Let's just pause there for a minute. What is Peter saying? Why does he start out instructions to elders with sort of like his resume, as it were? Why does he tell where he's come from, who he is, and remind the leaders in the church of this? Well, listen to what he says. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." What he's saying there is listen, I'm going to tell you some things, and we're going to see they're going to be hard things I'm going to tell you. I'm not calling you to an easy task, but I'm not going to exhort you to these things without showing you that I've been there first. Follow in my example. He says, I am one with you. I'm a fellow elder. I bear the weight of the leadership you've been called to as well. I have been a very close witness to the ultimate sufferings, the sufferings of Christ on the cross. I was there. I have been in it. I have seen what that comes to. And actually now, it says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, I am also a partaker in the same kind of glory through suffering that I'm calling you to. I mean, he's sitting there in jail writing this, from what we know. If not in jail from persecution or almost jail type persecution, but that's the environment he's writing. So he's, I've gone there. I know what I'm getting ready to call you guys to. And it's not easy, but it's worth it. And so he starts, and we could actually think of that in terms of he starts by preparing his listeners, preparing the elders for what he's going to say next. And so what does he say next? Peter instructs the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight as God would have you. Listen, he actually starts out and kind of ends his section to the elders, sandwiched by the reality that, listen, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. You're shepherding the flock of God. And in verse 4, you see that when the chief shepherd arrives, the overseeing chief shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, so he doesn't leave any room for the elders to think that their position and their role is one of domineering, of dictatorship, one of authoritarianism. He wants the elders of the church to see that their role and their authority is a delegated one. It's a superintended one. It's governed and ruled by the chief shepherd of the sheep, by Christ himself. And he's the one that the people, the elders of the church, will give an account to on the last day for the work that they have done and the way they have shepherded God's flock. Leadership in the church of the elders is a work that is marked by humility and submission. When you read this, you can almost maybe even think of Peter remembering the situation on the shores in John, the book of John, when he had denied Jesus 3 times at the cross. When one of Jesus' closest confidants, disciples, denied Christ at the cross, and as Jesus is restoring him at the seashore with breakfast on the side of the shore, he goes to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says this to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus says, "Then tend my flock, shepherd my flock. Do you love me?" By the 3rd time, Peter's hurt that he's asked him 3 times. Peter says, "Feed my lambs." There's no room for pride in the situation, in the role that Jesus is delegating to Peter right there. Peter is not in a position of pride. He is in a position of humble submission to the work that God's given him. So it's a humble authority. It's a humility. It's a submission to God and submission to his church. And also we'll see it's a leadership that is and a work that is marked by service in sacrifice. What does Peter say for the shepherds to do, for the under-shepherds, the elders to do? It says, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. And so there's a context there that Peter's talking about. He doesn't actually think that he's sending these people out to actually take care of sheep. He's drawing on what Jesus has taught about him being the good shepherd and about his people being the flock. So he's using the imagery here in the same way that Jesus does to convey a truth about the work that the people of that the elders of the church are supposed to be and be doing for the people of God. So that begs the question, what is a good shepherd? What is a good shepherd? As we saw in the scripture reading this morning, a good shepherd is certainly, in terms of a leader of the church, one who feeds God's people with the truth of his word, leading and teaching in the truth of the gospel. But a good shepherd also lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to lay down our life for the sheep? Well, we think of a shepherd and we think of Jesus referring to himself as a shepherd and what Jesus did, and then think of the shepherds they knew and were in their day that they're using it as example. What does a shepherd do on a day-to-day basis? He's leading the sheep to good pasture. He's encouraging the stragglers to get with the rest of the flock. He's going after strays. He's binding up wounds. He's constantly on alert. His orientation is diligently focused to the care of the flock. Or mixing imagery here, but diligently focused to the care of the flock. It's a 24-hour attentiveness, a paying attention, a caring for, a shepherding. If a shepherd slept on the clock when it wasn't safe, or if maybe there wasn't another shepherd watching out for him, then wolves are going to come in and attack the flock. It requires laying one's life down for the sheep. What does this look like for the elders of the church? Certainly back then in those times, and maybe around the world, elders are leading churches, and maybe coming in this country and in our culture before too long. It might actually look like laying our lives down for the sheep, the elders laying their lives down for the sheep. But it also conveys an attentiveness, an attuneness, that your life, your A role as an elder is to be preoccupied in a way to the people of God, to the sheep that you're shepherding, to where they consume much of your thoughts and your attentions on a day-to-day basis. It's the laying down of one's schedule, one's hobbies, one's extracurriculars, that for a lay elder outside of the work of taking care of one's family and discipling one's family, that if you don't have time or room for other extracurriculars, it's your primary focus is the tending of the sheep of God, shepherding the flock of God. So if we look in verses 2-3, after reminding the elders of the responsibility of their work and the weight of their work and the reality that this is a delegated authority and a delegated office that they have, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So now what he's going to move into now is he's kind of established what the work looks like, the work of the shepherd, and now he's going to unpack what the attitude of the under-shepherds should look like in this context. What should the bent of the heart of the elders of the church be to best take care of the flock of God and to best foster an environment where the people of God can thrive and joy in the work of the gospel? What we see is the elders must take on the office and do the office, execute the office willingly, not under compulsion. These men must have a desire for the work of God. They must have a heart-bent orientation towards serving the needs of the people of God. And yes, they know it's hard, and they know it can be difficult, and Peter's told them it's going to be hard and difficult, but it's something that their hearts move them to do. They do it willingly. The only compulsion that they should be under is the compulsion of the Holy Spirit on their heart to serve the flock of God. And the reason Peter highlights this here, the reason people wants to emphasize willingness is because in the culture that he's in at the time, when the elders are oftentimes the front of the hostility of the church, the front lines of hostility towards the church, he knows that somebody that's taking that job on unwillingly doesn't really want to, doesn't really have a desire to be a part of shepherding God's people, is going to buckle under the pressure, is likely to buckle under the pressure and do harm to God's church. You must desire the work. And Peter knows it's hard. He knows it's consuming. Like I said, he knows it bears the brunt of the hostility that's coming at God's people. But he wants the elders to serve willingly, out of love for the church, out of love for God's people, sharing in the same love that Christ, the ultimate shepherd, shares with his flock that we saw in John chapter 10. So moving along again in verses 2 and 3, another attitude of the heart, another disposition of the heart is that it should not be for shameful gain, but eagerly. An elder must not serve for shameful gain, but eagerly. So what does that mean? It means there should be enthusiasm for the work. It says eagerly. He didn't just say willingness. He kind of upped the ante. He says they must be willing to, and they must be eager in doing it. Not just willing, but eagerly. Not for any other sort of shameful gain. And I think when you think of maybe shameful gain, you can think of maybe monetary gain or something like that. And that's not really the context that Peter's in, because usually the office of elder in the first century of the church doesn't come with a lot of worldly prestige or financial gain. I mean, so what is he primarily talking about? I mean, really, what it boils down to is that any gain that you take the office for, if you were called upon to be an elder, if there's any gain that would be to be received from taking that office that is outside of an eager, willing desire to shepherd the flock of God, whether that be money, whether that be status, whether that be a desire for authority or power or whatever that role is, even a desire to maybe people please, or a desire to if you really any desire other than that inner unction to shepherd the flock of God, that you eagerly desire to take on that role and take on everything that comes with it, Peter is singling that out as shameful gain. He doesn't want people to be taking that office who don't want the office and who are not eagerly going to invest themselves in the office. Like I said before, I don't think it's too much to say that for a lay elder, his commitment to the church and the people of God, I mean, he must submit his hobbies, his extracurricular opportunities, anything outside of the care of his family to the health of the church. May look very much like a part-time job. And then if there's a staff elder, if there's full-time elders in the church that are paid by the church, as Paul says, that the worker deserves his wages, that are paid by the church, they almost have a double responsibility here. They have a full-time duty to shepherd the flock of God, and they have a part-time duty to do that as well. But they should be eager for the role. And they should be eager to shepherd the flock of God. Finally, Peter says the attitude of their heart should not be a domineering one, and not a desire for domineering influence, but to lead by example. The ultimate mark of humility as an elder is that he goes first. That the elders take on the cultural onslaught's front end. That anything that they would want the sheep to follow in, they're on the front lines doing. That they go first. And in Peter's day, usually the elders of the church were the ones sought out by those who were trying to quell the church if they found out there was leaders who had influence. I mean, in a very real sense, it was a life and death situation for some of the elders as persecution persisted in the church. But they're to lead by example. They're to conduct themselves in a way that the sheep are emboldened to follow. They feel safe in following, or feel inspired and energized in following it. So he gives instructions to the elders. And finally, as we get to the end of this section in verse 4, we see something else here. So if you break down the passage in terms of preparation, Peter preparing the elders on the front end for the understanding of the work that's to come, and then delivering that to them, there's preparation, there's instruction, and now there's an incentive. Verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, why does Peter mention a reward? Why does Peter feel it necessary for people who are taking on the work of God willingly and eagerly, even with all that comes with it? Why does he feel it necessary to put a reward out there for them to see? Well, it's to encourage them to endurance. Right? He knows. Like I said, Peter set this up by saying, "I know it's hard. I know it's going to be taxing. It's going to be draining. There's going to be seasons where you feel like you might be very unwilling. There might be seasons where hostility is increasing. You're tired of taking it on the nose for the church. Your enthusiasm might seem like it's drying up." But he's encouraging the elders towards continued faithfulness, saying that even though you've taken this office eagerly and you've taken it willingly and you're continuing to execute the work faithfully, there is hope. There's a reward at the end for those who serve faithful. There's a crown of glory that awaits that will pale in comparison, that'll make any of the trials and the sufferings that you're dealing with now pale in comparison. There's a story that's told of a tour guide out in Jerusalem. So he's a Jewish tour guide, and he leads a bunch of American middle-aged peoples and bus tours around the countryside to show all the history and things like that. And so there's a bus tour and a tour guide on a bus, and he was making a very big deal out of talking about how as they drove through the countryside and they saw shepherds tending their sheep, he'd go into these long, eloquent stories about how shepherds never lead their sheep from behind or never prod their sheep from behind, that shepherds will always lead them from the front, and they always recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they always go. And so he's making a big deal pointing this out. And at one point, they get along the side of the road, and they're driving along, and some guy points out from the back of the bus, he's like, "Hey! That shepherd over there on that hill, he's beating his sheep from behind with a stick. I thought you said they didn't do that." And so they stop the bus. The tour guide gets out and runs over to the hillside and talks to the man who's over there goading the flock from the back with a staff. He came back with a smile on his face. And he goes, "That wasn't the shepherd. That was the butcher." Shepherds of the church, elders of the church, bear a weight of service. They bear a humble office. They bear an office that's not in it for their own glory, but to do the hard work of shepherding and tending the sheep of God. So for the elders among us, I think the application's been pretty plain as we've gone through it. But for the rest of us, you might be sitting there saying, "Well, you know what? I'm not an elder. Most of us in here aren't elders of the church, so we can check out, right? That wasn't for us." No. No, God puts that here because he wants us to understand what the role is, what the office of the elder is. He wants us to know what good elders look like, how is a church and our responsibility in appointing those individuals. But man, he also wants us to understand their calling. He also wants the people of God to have understanding for the calling and the difficult work of the shepherd of the sheep of God, the elders and the leaders of the church. There's been oftentimes I've talked to pastors. My dad was a pastor, so I heard it quite a bit. You'd have people kind of pop in the office every now and then, and they'd say things like, "Oh, you're at work. I didn't think you guys worked on any day other than Sunday." That's cute, right? But but to pastors, that's heartbreaking. Because they know the work that they're doing, and Peter wants the whole of the people of God to know the way that they're sacrificing for their sheep. So we pray for them. So we encourage our elders. We praise God for good elders. We should be loving our elders in such a way, in an understanding way. We encourage them in the work. We don't make ourselves difficult for them to do their work. And Peter unpacks that a little bit more as we go forward. So, as we move into the final verses, final verse really. We spent much time on the elders, but it doesn't make insignificant the last verses of this passage. Look at verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So he uses the word likewise there. Likewise is one of those words you don't really overlook when you're reading through the Bible. So if a transition happens in your reading, so we moved on from elders to something else, but it says likewise in between the two of them, that means you're supposed to tie those two ideas together. So he says, likewise, younger, submit yourself to the elders. And all of you, there's two things happening there. The younger, submit yourself to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourself in humility. So the next thing we're going to be seeing here is that this affects our labor in humble submission. Our labor in humble submission. Now, I know that on the front end, the first part of this verse seems to be talking about youth and those who are younger, but I'm hoping to explain how I'm making this fit with my point up there, because it may seem a little off, but hopefully I can tie it together for us. He says, those of you who are younger. Now, we're not 100% sure that Peter right here is talking about those who were actually youth, younger in age, those who are younger in the faith, or those who are older, teenage, younger, 20-somethings who are just significantly younger than the elder. But the idea that he's trying to get everybody's head around here is that usually those who are younger in passion for the work that's to be done, because the younger, one thing is, if you didn't say a lot of things about millennials in my generation, but in some degree you can't really say that they're not passionate about things. It could be misdirected passion, but they are passionate about things. And younger people tend to be passionate. They tend to have a focus on where they want to go. They tend to be dogged about it, and they tend to be can tend to be resistant of authority. And that's really what Peter's trying to address here. So if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm not younger, I'm actually pretty old, you could have younger sensibilities. You could have the sensibilities of one who thinks things should be done a certain way, and in the life of the church, if you're not doing it this way, and it should be this way, you're going to cause problems for those who are leading the church. Peter says, don't do that. He says, don't do that. And people with passion and strong convictions and even strong-headedness are gifts to the church. We need those people in our midst. But what Peter's saying here is that in submission to the elders, we are free and willing to lay aside our preferences, our strong opinions, and some things that we may be very passionate about to the leadership of the elders. Insofar as the elders aren't opposing Scripture, but to the leadership of the elders of the church, so that the work, the labor of the mission of the gospel and good deeds done among the church of God can be done in joy through the people of God. And there's people in the church who are just constantly, even though they think they're right and they think they're being biblical, constantly just bucking against the elders. That makes it very hard for our elders to do their job. It causes division within the body. It doesn't make the church a place of joy and of refreshment and of a place of hope and happiness for the people of God. That's what Peter is encouraging, this, the strong-headed among us, even the actually young among us, to have a disposition of humility and submissiveness for the good of the church and the good of the work of the gospel in the world. Finally, we move on. We see that our lives together are to be lived in humble submission. Verse 5 again picks up after the younger be subject to the elders. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter's showing us that a posture of humility is not only to be one shared by the elders and the leaders of the church and their humility and submission to God, into Scripture, into the church itself, but that the younger and the strong-headed among us are to be submissive to the word of God and humble in carrying themselves in the church. But he shifts from there as well, and he broadens it. So if you thought you were off the hook because you're not an elder and you're not younger and you're not hard-headed, you don't think, and you think that, you know, you're off the hook, you're not. Because it says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. That idea of clothing, so the reason he uses that language there, to clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. In the original language, that's the imagery of a servant taking up his servant's robe and binding it around its waist. So you're clothing yourself as a servant would. And again, that imagery strikes maybe with Peter's experience, and you see Christ, when he bends down to wash his disciples' feet, that same language, he ties the waist belt of a servant around himself and humbles himself. Christ, the ultimate example, the ultimate sacrifice to serve the people of God. In humility, in humbleness. So like the chief shepherd lays down his life willingly for us, and like the elders and the under-shepherds lay down their lives for the churches, we are to love each other in such a way that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That we sacrifice our time, our energy, our preferences in order to cultivate unity and fill needs within our church. I mean, it's the same sentiment that's going on here in Acts. If you're familiar with Acts 2, let me jump there real quick. Yeah, Acts 2:42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among and through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the poor as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." That's who we should be to one another. Taking care of each other's needs, bending our lives to fill spaces in other people's lives where they're lacking. Using our gifts for the good of the church. But the church isn't here to serve us. We're not, as you know, leaders in the church, they're not the elders and the staff. We're not putting together a production for you on Sunday mornings to attend. You know, God willing, we're equipping, and we're teaching, and we're exhorting you in the same things that Peter is here. So, how do we wrap this up? How do we really apply this? Well, I think it's important not to overlook that last line in Peter's exhortation here. It says, God opposes... Clothe yourself in humility to one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Providence Church, insofar as we're not living lives of humble service to one another, is insofar as our lives don't reflect humble submission to God and his word and the leaders and the teachers of the church and to one another, insofar as we're harboring pride in our hearts, we stand as a people of opposition to God by the way we conduct ourselves. God, let us not be a people in opposition to God because we're prideful, because we have to have it our way, because we conduct ourselves in a way that is lacking in humility. Let's be a church that rejoices and glorifies God in the grace that we receive. That's what we're called to. As Christians in love for one another. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't know Christ, you stand in your pride. You insist on living your life the way that you ought to live it, or that you think you want to and ought to live it, outside of submission to God and his word, with no thought of God and his authority over you. You shake your fist in the face of God in pride, and God stands opposed to you. If you go to your death in opposition to God, there will be just judgment for your rebellion. And God opposes the proud. But what does it say after that? He gives grace to the humble. In Christ, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, his sacrifice on your behalf to pay the price of sin that you could not pay yourself, the judgment that you deserve, that through that, God offers you grace. He offers you to come, to drink of the water of life that's free without price. But in order to do that, you must be humbled before God. You must see God and see his word and know that you're a sinner, that you have rebelled, that you have shaken your fist in the face of the God of the universe. If God's humbling you this morning, come to Jesus. Grace is there for you. Life is there for you. And fellowship with a body of believers where there's joy and hope and mission and purpose, and where there's a promise of a future inheritance that awaits you that's beyond anything you could ever imagine. So come to Christ.